there is perhaps no one in the mind of the Jew who has had as much distinction as Moses. For he was miraculously saved as an infant, raised with royalty, sent to liberate his people, and spoke with God face to face. Not to mention that he was the writer of the Torah, as well as the mediator of the Old Covenant. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and concedes that it's a pretty long resume that put Moses in this position of honor. But then in steps Christ, who brings a better covenant. And in order to argue this position, the author of Hebrews demonstrates that Jesus is superior to even the great covenant mediator himself, Moses. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 27th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Consider Jesus.
If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm reminded that Arnold's mother is visiting from Hawaii, and so Ethel's probably tuning in, and she's going to be a great, great grand... Is that right? Great? Great grandmother for the first time. Woo! Well, we've made it to Hebrews chapter 3. Our first... this is our first section here. We're going to be taking just this beginning paragraph, which goes from verse 1 through verse 6. And we're going to spend a little more time on verse 1 than the rest of the verses because it's so central to understanding what we are getting into. And so we've kind of transitioned now from that Christology section that we saw in chapters 1 and 2. And now we're moving into this next section, which is going towards exhortation. And it's going to be a much larger section. There's so much here. What a rich book this is. Well, let me just start by reading the text. So, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more glory than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. As I said, we've come now to this transition. It segues into the major section of the book, which goes from the beginning here of chapter 1 or chapter 3, all the way to the end, or the middle, actually, of chapter 12. And so the portion we're now in, like the section we've just previously have been studying through, it elevates Christ, and it elevates Christ by comparing him to something else in which Christ is found superior. So previously, in chapter 1, 5, to the end of chapter 2, we saw that Christ is superior to angels. And now, as we begin this new section, it tells us that Christ is superior to Moses. And this comparison to Moses will take the remainder of chapter 3 as well as chapter 4. And the central exhortation that we see is right here in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And there's so much packed into just that opening verse. And of course, this is all building on the central truths that we've learned in that first section in the book of Hebrews, that Christ is better than the angels. And even though the revelation came through the angels, even though the angels have access to God and they dwell with the Almighty, Christ is superior. Angels are servants. They serve Christ. He is sovereign. They are subjects. And that isn't to say anything that demotes or devalues angels. It's to say that we need to esteem Christ as superior in every way. It's important to see that we're not devaluing what we're comparing. Not angels, but Christ is to be praised, is to be adored, is to be worshipped, is to be followed. Notice that in this section, we're called holy brethren. Therefore, holy brethren. And that should draw our minds back to what we read in chapter 2, in verse 11. You can maybe flip back there if you need to, but it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Well, that word sanctified and the word holy, they stem from the same word. Those that Jesus has sanctified, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, and now we are being addressed as holy brethren. We're those that have been cleansed from our sin. We've been purified by the blood of Jesus. And sometimes you hear folks talk about, well, you talk about the brotherhood of all men or the fatherhood of God over all men. I think the Masonic Lodge, their model is something like the brotherhood of man under the fatherhood of God or something like that. Whatever the lodge may think, there is only one meaningful brotherhood of men under God, and it is the brotherhood of those who have been sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the brotherhood of men under God, all those that Christ has gathered in his church. Now, as we say that, remember who the audience of this letter is. This is written to those who are thinking or being tempted to slip back into Judaism. And so some may have already fallen in that regard. And so the author is writing to this group. He doesn't really know who's in his audience. Okay? He's writing to this group. He doesn't know if the people that are reading this, if they're all truly Christian or if they're not. The same, of course, can be said of every New Testament book. Same could be said of every sermon that's ever preached. But while he speaks to them as Christians, okay, he's not under any illusions that some may be unregenerate. And this passage carries a warning as well, which we'll come to later. But listen to what Dr. Robert Martin writes. He says, speaking of the audience, he says, "Some of them may yet prove to be apostates," someone who abandons their profession. But here, he addresses them as if they truly were his holy brethren. That is, he speaks in terms of his optimistic persuasion about them. He does not presume that they truly are his brethren, nor presume that they are not. Instead, he gives them the benefit of the doubt, all the while setting up certain landmarks by which each may know the truth in his own case. And I think that's actually a very helpful description of what we find here. You know, I think of our services. Each service is concluded with a benediction where you hear the Lord's blessing pronounced upon you. And all who are hearing that, they hear God's blessing. But hearing a benediction doesn't make it so. Christ makes it so. Right? If you do not know Christ, then hearing a benediction does not apply to you. God's wrath is over you. The benediction, those words are to a denier of Christ, are not words of blessing. They're actually words that are of a curse to you. You must receive those as the exact opposite if you do not know Christ. So the landmarks that Martin mentions are these warning verses that are interwoven throughout this book of human responsibility next to the sovereignty of God. And these are not, you know, there's forever this tension, in a sense, of human responsibility and God's sovereignty, but they're not contrary ideas. They're parallel tracks. And you find these various warning passages interwoven throughout this book. And these verses are so much needed in the church today. All those who attend a church are not necessarily members of Christ or members of the church, and therefore not under, again, his benediction, but his wrath. Those who are sanctified are the holy brethren. In this passage here, in verse 1, they are partakers of a heavenly calling. Paul in Philippians 3 talked about the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Well, to be a partaker of the heavenly calling is to have God drawing you towards your heavenly inheritance. You know, what did 2020 look like for you? Well, I'm 1 year closer. Tomorrow, I will be 1 day closer. Kids were counting down to Christmas, but there is an inheritance. There is a reward that awaits. I once had somebody ask me the question. It was one of those "would you rather" kind of questions. I said, you know, I forget what it was, but it was something like, you know, would you rather have this superpower, but then you would lose 2 years of your life? I'm like, it's, in a sense, it's win-win. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like there's a reward that's coming. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, he said, the partakers of the heavenly calling are partakers of the means of grace and of the spirit of grace that come from heaven and by which Christians are effectually called out of darkness into marvelous light, that calling which brings down heaven into the souls of men, raises them up to a heavenly temper and conversation, and prepares them, listen, to live forever with God in heaven. And I love that. The word partake in modern church lingo is kind of just associated with the Lord's Supper. But here, the partaker, where it says partaker of the heavenly calling, partake is being used to show us what communion merely signifies, wonderfully signifies, but just signifies that heaven has been brought down into our souls because Christ, through him, we have been declared holy. And to think that everything that we go through now is a preparation to live with God in heaven. You know, I think of the book of Leviticus, where, you know, I said before, the tabernacle is being built and this law is going out and it affects every part of life and this cleanliness and ceremonially unclean or clean and foods you're supposed to eat and all these things are going on. Well, God's moving in. The neighborhood has to change. This is the way we need to live. God's going to be here. Well, we're going to go and be in God's presence. And what we go through in this life is a preparatory phase to train us so that we are ready to live with God. The Puritans called this life a schoolhouse because of that reason. You're in the schoolhouse. And I love that picture because I remember what it was like actually going to school. You know, you homeschool kids probably don't understand that, but I remember waiting for that bell to ring and then celebrating as you just jumped off your desk and charged out of that classroom, and it was like freedom at last. That was the Puritan's picture of this life. Waiting for, enjoying the study, but waiting for the bell to ring because it was something better. And what are we to do? What are, you know, we who are called holy brethren, we who are the partakers of this heavenly calling, what are we told to do? We're told to consider Jesus. And the word consider is just not simply strong enough for what the Greek word katanoeo has in mind, but it means to carefully reflect, to put all of your mental energies for a prolonged period of time to direct all of your mind and capacity upon Christ. You know, imagine for a moment meeting an expert in a certain subject. Maybe you meet a woodworker, and this person can tell you, you know, all about the different species of wood and all their special qualities and all the different types of joinery and when you would use each one and what variety of wood, how it deals with stain. And I mean, all if you could make something in wood, this guy could tell you all about it. It's, you know, the jigs, the hand tools, the power tools, everything. Or you meet a surgeon and he could explain to you all the details about how to make incisions and all the different factors that you have to pay attention to and all the latest technology and studies that are, you know, things that are coming out that he knows because that's his industry. Or maybe an athlete, and he can tell you all about the sport, the history of the sport, and he will mention names to you that you would not even know, but yet he would know, and he would tell you what contributions they made to a sport because he's an expert in that sport. The point is, when you meet an expert, you meet someone who has, they've immersed themselves in a topic. They have studied it. They've practiced it. They have focused their time and their energy to learning a particular thing. Listen, to consider Christ is to become an expert in Christ. To immerse yourself in Christ, the study of his person and his work. It is not the immersing of oneself in a topic, but immersing oneself in a person. You know, how beautiful is that picture of baptism, to immerse oneself in water to signify the fact that we are immersed in Christ, in Christ and his death and his resurrection. Christ becomes the life we live. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul writes in Galatians. If that is spiritually true of us, of we who are redeemed, then how is it that we can be immersed in Christ spiritually, but not mentally? That we've identified with Jesus in his death, his burial, his resurrection for all eternity, and yet we can rarely turn our thoughts to Christ. Some of you may immerse yourself in hobbies more than you immerse yourself in Christ. Some of you may be immersing yourself in a job instead of Christ. Don't you realize that to immerse yourself in anything besides Jesus is idolatry? To consider Christ, or anything more than Jesus, I should say, but to consider Christ is to consider the giver of eternal life. Who or what else could be worthy of such consideration as we should give Christ? To consider Christ is to reprioritize everything in your life under his rule, under his lordship. Look back for a moment to Hebrews chapter 2. Look what we read here in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention, much closer attention, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. We must pay much closer attention. You hear the superlative being screamed out there. Hebrews 3:1 tells us the same thing, but it says it in this way, that we must carefully consider Jesus. To consider Jesus is to set the mind upon the very hope of salvation, to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, which is what? The testimony of Jesus, so that we do not drift from it. In our passage, again, the author declares Jesus to be the apostle and high priest of our confession. And an apostle, in this case, is like a prophet, one who is sent out from God to man. Just as we read in chapter 1 that tells us that God's final and complete revelation is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great apostle. He's sent from God to man to proclaim the good news, which is good news about himself. And to say that Jesus is our high priest is to say that Jesus is our only representative or mediator to God. So not only does Jesus represent God to man as our apostle, but he represents, or prophet, but he represents man to God as our high priest. And it is Christ's office as apostle that becomes the focus in these next two chapters. Note that it refers to Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession. And the word confession there is not referring to this type of confession, like we have our beloved Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. It's talking about a personal confession. This is referring to our profession of Christ before men, that we would be faithful to Christ whom we profess, and we would do so by faithfully professing him before men. He is our Savior. And of course, that becomes all the more difficult when facing things like persecution. So if you have a difficulty in professing Christ because of ridicule, you need to pray for boldness, because you may soon have to profess Christ in the midst of persecution. Paul gives, he encourages Timothy with this example in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He tells Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good profession in the presence of many witnesses." It says this, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the idea. As Paul used Jesus as an example of this faithful confession, that when we are commanded to consider Jesus, whom we profess and follow, and therefore we should, by his example, be encouraged to make a confession and remain faithful, just as Christ was faithful, just as Moses was faithful. That's the idea. And look at verse 2. "He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." And so here we bring Moses into the conversation. Why? Why Moses? Well, we've spoken about this high view that the Hebrews had for angels. After all, angels are powerful. They're in the presence of God. They perfectly do God's bidding. They are important at times in presenting God's word to man. You know, they were those that have given revelation, speaking to the prophets or speaking to men as God had commanded them. But listen, in the mind of the Jews, there was one man who was undoubtedly greater than angels. It was Moses. For instance, the book of Sirach, sometimes referred to as the book of Ecclesiasticus, it's a historical book of Hebrew teachings. It was written about 200 years or so before Christ by a scribe who lived in Jerusalem, written in Hebrew, translated into Greek. Roman Catholics, along with Eastern Orthodox, have this included in their canon. It is not a canonical book. It is apocryphal. But it is a historical book that helps us understand the mindset of the Jews, at least in that intertestamental period. But listen to what we read in Sirach 45. "From his descendants, the Lord brought forth a man of mercy who found favor in the sight of all flesh and was beloved by God and man, Moses, whose memory is blessed. He made him equal in glory to the holy ones." Who's he talking about? Angels. "And made him great in the fear of his enemies. By his words, he caused signs to cease. The Lord glorified him in the presence of kings. He gave him commands for his people and showed him part of his glory. He sanctified him through faithfulness and meekness. He chose him out of all mankind. He made him hear his voice and led him into the thick darkness and gave him the commandments face to face, the law of life and knowledge to teach Jacob the covenant and Israel his judgments. That's how important they viewed Moses. MacArthur goes on to say, he says this, he says, Moses was esteemed by the Jews far above any other Jew who ever lived. God had miraculously protected him as a baby and personally provided for his burial. And between those two points in his life are miracle after miracle after miracle, he was the man to whom God spoke face to face. So when you think of it from the Jewish perspective, what man was there like Moses? The glory of God reflected in his very face. Moses gave the law to God's people in such a way that the books of the law are also called the books of Moses. Not merely because he's a writer, but he was the interpreter of the law to God's people. He was a covenant mediator. Again from MacArthur, some Jews believe that Moses was greater than angels. God spoke to the prophets in visions, but to Moses he spoke face to face. He spoke to him in a burning bush. He spoke to him out of heaven. He spoke to him on Sinai and wrote the commandments with a finger of fire. He was above all others. He was God's man. Verse 2 here points out that both Moses and Jesus were faithful. Now that Moses is called faithful in all his house, and that's a clear reference back to Numbers 12. In fact, why don't we just turn there for a moment, because I think that would help you to see that. Book of Numbers, chapter 12. Miriam, of course, was Moses' sister. Aaron, the first high priest, was Moses' brother, and at one point they murmured against Moses, and Hebrews, or Numbers 12, captures this encounter. So look there at verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Remember, Moses wrote this book. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out of the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. Here's our passage. He is faithful in all my household. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And behold, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Incredible. Incredible. Don't Don't mess with God's anointed, is what God is saying. Now, keep that in mind, and let's turn back to Hebrews. Later in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see Jesus compared to the Aaronic priesthood. But here we have in the book of Numbers that God placed Moses as a superior, in a superior position to any other during that time, and even Aaron, who was going to be the first high priest. And when we read that Moses is faithful over all of God's house, that includes angels. And so even in this passage, we can see that Moses was greater than angels. And the first section of Hebrews confirms that Christ is greater than angels. Now you can see why this is such an important question to be answered. Moses is greater than angels. Christ is greater than angels. Well, who's superior? That's what's happening. As we read that, can you see what's being implied, though, in that warning in Numbers 12? God calls Moses faithful in all of his house, and he judges Aaron and Miriam for murmuring against him. How much more will God judge those who murmur against Christ or deny his son? And God says, why didn't you fear, knowing that I spoke to Moses in this way? How much more should you fear God in the flesh? That's the implied, that's about to be explicit warning. But there's a very careful argument that's being formed, and I don't want you to miss the forming of this argument as we go on. Verses 3 to 5 actually expand that relationship of Moses and Jesus to the house of God or household of God. Look at verse 3. For he has been counted worthy, meaning Christ, of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So Moses is being referred to as the house, and Christ as the builder. House here is not to be taken as a building, it's to be taken as household of God. And that'll be made clear in verse 6, because God's people are defined as the house. But the building of the house here pictures Jesus as the architect, pictures Jesus as the founder. The architect of what is built gets more glory than the thing that is being built. Look at verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now we see Jesus being placed in a couple of different categories. He is the apostle sent out by God. He is the builder of the house. But then the house is God's house, or God's household, and God is now described as the builder. There's these blending of categories, and it's very purposeful. Is Jesus the great apostle sent out by God? Yes. Is he the builder of the house? Yes. Is God the Father who sent Christ as apostle the builder of the house? Yes. Jesus is Almighty God, and he builds the house itself. From the sixth chapter of the prophet Zechariah, hear these words spoken of the promised Messiah, who is described here as the branch. You don't have to turn there, but this is Zechariah 6, 12 through 13. Then God said to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where the Lord is, or from where he is, and will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Remember that the temple of the Lord is God's people. This is where God dwells now. And so it's the church consisting of all those who are regenerate. That is the temple of the living God. And Christ is shown as king and priest, two distinct offices, the priest sitting on his throne. Christ has both of those offices and in those roles. And Moses was faithful in all of God's house. What was Moses' role? Look at verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. The word servant there is not doulos or slave, as we so often see. This is a term for a servant of rank, a high-ranking servant. One thing the author is not doing is devaluing Moses in any way. He's not devaluing Moses. He's showing Moses in all of his eminence, but he's showing the preeminence of Christ. And so here we see Moses as a servant of great value and of great importance, but notice that Moses' role was preparatory. Moses' ministry was the ministry of shadows. Christ's ministry is the one of substance. Moses' ministry is like that of John the Baptist. It's to prepare. Moses understood that well. Moses prophesied this in Deuteronomy 18, that a greater prophet would come. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And he says later, "The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" And so even as the Jews elevated Moses, they were also at the same time looking for this greater prophet among the people who would arise. And that's one of the things that the author of Hebrews is doing, is it's showing Jesus Christ as this promised prophet that would come and arise. And Moses' ministry was the ministry of preparation, the ministry of pointing, the ministry of shadow. And really, that was the ministry of every Old Testament prophet. Everything we read in the Old Testament was prepare the way for the New Testament. All the shadows of the Old Covenant were preparing us for the New Covenant. Moses lived and he ministered during the time of promise. Jesus came and it became the time of fulfillment, and everything was fulfilled in him. And so while Moses was a servant, yes, a high-ranking servant who had full dignity and value, nevertheless, he was a servant. And if Moses was a servant, what was Christ? Look at verse 6. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Moses was faithful as a servant. Christ is faithful as a son. Christ is the Lord of the house. He is the heir of the house. And notice whose house we are. The temple of the Lord in Zechariah that Christ was prophesied to be the builder is seen here as the house or household of God. Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 15, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." See, the household of God is the church of the living God. But take heed of the warning. Notice it says, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The word "if" means that this is conditional. How will you know if you are the household of God? Well, are you holding fast? Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. Christ is faithful as a son. Are you faithful? Moses was faithful in a different way than Jesus. Jesus was faithful and sinless. Moses was a sinner, but yet was faithful, believing the promises of God. Are you faithful? Are you holding fast to the confession of Christ? Are you boasting of your hope in Christ? Miriam and Aaron, they understood this warning when they challenged Moses' authority because God had also used them well. And so we see in the book of Numbers that they needed to pray repentance, but by so doing, they too remained faithful. And remember, the author is writing to those who, instead of considering Christ, right, considering Jesus, which is what we're commanded, they're considering the shadows of the old covenant. Their eyes are looking back towards Moses. And the author doesn't know if they're true Christians or not. He wants them to examine themselves. He is saying, You are Christians. You're members of God's household. You're part of God's family. You're part of Christ. If, remember our study through the book of Revelation. Revelation was a book written to the overcomers, encouraging us to overcome. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I want to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Who is that given to? Those that overcome. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Second death is eternal damnation. Who's not going to be damned? Those who overcome. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on a stone which no one knows but he who receives it. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the city, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What does it mean to overcome? It means to hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Christianity is not say some magic prayer and then let God. It is rather hold fast. And those whom God is holding fast, he will enable you to hold fast. Listen, Christians persevere. F.F. Bruce said it very succinctly. He said of the Hebrews here, he said, everything to gain by standing fast, and everything to lose by slipping back. The Israelites were rescued out of Egypt, but they did not hold fast, and their bones were buried in the desert. They were not buried in the land of promise. The vigilance of the Christian life is presented here. This is how the Apostle Paul lived. I'm going to close by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you'll turn with me there. I want you to read what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And we live in a time of easy believism and cheap Christianity, cheap grace. People claim to be Christians, but they look like the world. They are acting like the world. They believe as the world. But even the great Apostle Paul did not presume upon the grace of God. And he explains here that he lived the Christian life like an athlete. He says this, look at verse 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That does not mean that God does not grant true assurance of salvation. But one thing it means is that apostasy is real. That there have been those who professed the gospel, who were baptized and part of the church, and the world lured them away, or difficulty came and they departed. When the current of the world and the flesh and the devil threatens to tear your grasp from Christ, do you hold fast, knowing that your only safe place is Christ and all else is doom? Or do you let go because you're weary, because you're tired, or maybe you just would rather the current sweep you away? The infamous words of Job's wife when difficulty came, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die, she said. But Job held fast. He held fast. Paul held fast. Moses held fast. What about you? Are you holding fast? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you strengthen your people to persevere. Lord, we thank you that you strengthen us to hold fast to the confession of our hope, to hold fast to Christ, that the greatest proof that you are clinging to us and hold us in your hand and nothing can take us from your grasp is the fact that we are holding on to you with a firm grip. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to persevere. We ask that you would strengthen our faith and our grip upon you. We ask, Lord, that we would not take our strength for granted, but would know that we in and of ourselves are prone to falling, that our flesh is weak, our grasp is weak. We are of those who fail, and yet we worship you, the unfailing God. And so we give you all praise and all glory for that wonderful truth in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. But thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiapublishers.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.